Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I think we made the first 8 verses last week. Picking it up in verse 9, and let's seek the Lord once again before we start. Again, I ask for special attention towards the church being built in India. They've continued to ask for consistent and continual prayer for that work, just for their protection, as well as good weather. And the weather has been against them. So let's just pray for that and for this evening. Father, we come before you knowing that you are sovereign, that you are all places at once. You're omnipresent. You are there with our brothers and sisters in the mountains of Orissa, India, as they are building. And it's just getting to be morning there right now. So they're getting up to go to work. And we just want to lift them up before you for their safety as they build for hand of protection against persecution, as well as good weather, Lord, as they continue to build a place of worship there in the mountains. And I just pray for all of them that you continue to walk with them. Use this opportunity to bond them together as a fellowship and a family, and let them know that we're with them, Lord, as well as you. And I thank you for this evening. May your word go forth as it always does, Lord. It is our hearts and our desire, whether or not we are willing to receive. May we be just that this evening, Lord, able to receive what you have for us, and we'll give you the glory, and we'll give you the praise. Amen. Chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah had went through a pretty significant change compared to what we've been dealing with thus far in the book of Isaiah. It seemed like a lot of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah was some pretty heavy stuff. They were going at it hot and heavy as far as what was going to be occurring to them at the hands of the Assyrians, at the hands of the Babylonians. The price was going to be great. Chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah kind of changes gears, and it's God's way, as often the case, to let the people know that despite what was going to happen to them, despite the correction that would be handed down, despite the pain that they would go through, that God would not abandon them. That he'd continue to be with them, he'd continue to walk with them, that he would not leave them. And so chapter 40, we kind of see a change in the respect that God is now jumping way into the future, beyond the age of which they will be going into Babylonian captivity, to the day when God would be coming and he would be redeeming them from that captivity and allowing them once again to walk in him, to be part of his family, I guess, on the close basis. In the far-reaching prophecy, that works for us also, because to some degree we are under bondage tonight as a people. Maybe not this fellowship, but certainly mankind, as this world seems to be so oftentimes on the practical level controlled by Satan and those that are part of his army. But there's going to come a day when God is going to come back, and he's going to, through his Son, take us all home, and we're going to be with him. There will be that day of redemption. Certainly, those who were in that Babylonian captivity would have had in their minds, you know, this is never going to end. This is never going to come to a stop. If you've ever been in a real difficult tribulation and trial situation in your life, it just seems like the days turn to weeks, turn to months, and maybe even years, and you wonder if it's ever going to stop. But God is always faithful, and he'll, even through those times of difficulty, will come reminding you occasionally, hang in there, be patient, I'm with you, I'm with you. I haven't denied you, I haven't rejected you. Now in chapter 40 here, he had some great, flowing, beautiful words last week, nothing compared to this week, because I tell you, this week, he is now convincing his people that not only is he faithful to them, not only will he remain with them, but he's now talking with them of the fact that they can count on him. If you're in a trial, you're in a tribulation, you're going through a long extended period of difficulty in your life, you can grab hold of these verses tonight and realize that this isn't just for the Jewish people, you know, several thousand years ago. This is for you here tonight. Because God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can take it to the bank. You can hold on to what is being taught here tonight. So in beginning in verse 9 this week, he says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, Isaiah here is given a call that I think each one of us is receiving if we are one of the forgiven, if we are one of his children here tonight. You're all receiving the same call of verse 9. And really, it's the call to spiritually shout. To shout the name of Jesus Christ, to shout the name of God. We're told to not be afraid, but we are to lift him up. Those in the School of Discipleship, we finished up the class last night. If you recall, one of the seven things in which to take on offensively the battle against spiritual warfare was to give praise to God. He doesn't like that. Now, sometimes I told the class, sometimes I just to make him mad, I sing praise songs in my car. When he's really bugging me, I just sing just because I know it irritates him and I'm mad, so I'm going to irritate him. So, you know, I think there's an opportunity in our life just to raise our voice to God by remembering that even beyond all these things, we have so much to be thankful for. Tell the world that God is going to send his son back to get us, that he will be returning, that this world will not last, that we will not be through this for the rest of eternity. Verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This is an interesting verse because, again, near prophecy fulfillment, far prophecy fulfillment. Isaiah saw it, at least in the near fulfillment. They're coming out of Babylon. God would come and miraculously redeem them. But it goes on even further than that. Because what they're driving at in this verse not only is that God coming, but he's going to do so with power. Power that is only going to be held by deity. We can recognize the fact that he is God simply by his actions, by the way he moves in our midst. It says that he's going to come with a strong hand. Also, if you are a student of prophecy, this verse seems to elude something, and I don't want to extrapolate too far on this, but seems to elude in the far prophetic fulfillment, something that is important for us to take notice of. And that is in the far prophetic fulfillment, that which has not occurred yet. Let's read it in that context. Behold, the Lord God will come in our future. He will come. He will come with a strong arm. His arm shall rule for him. And behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. I think we can certainly look at this in the far prophetic element that concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, concerning the issue of a pre-trib rapture, and I don't have time to go into this in great depth tonight, but if you're with me so far on the idea of the pre-trib rapture, you can easily see here that this tends to lend credence to the pre-trib rapture and the idea that the church will be with him. It says here that his reward is with him and his work is before him. I don't think that, again, we are reaching too far to acknowledge the fact that we are the reward of all that has occurred, all the work that of dying upon the cross. We are that reward. So we will be there with that triumphant king as he returns. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I'm not going to be here waiting for him. I'm not talking pre-rapture. I'm talking about pre-second coming. Post-rapture, we're with him. Upon his second coming, we're coming back with him. Colossians 3:4, you have a difficulty if you're not a pre-trib believer. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It is well understood that that reference is those who were in heaven, that is us, following him on white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. The idea of redemption, the righteous standard of God has been put upon our account. It's not because something that we have done, but what he has done in us. We've received the work of the cross. This isn't talking about angelic beings. This doesn't fit in their description. So it could only be us. Going on in verse 11, he says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" Now it's great here, because there's different times in Scripture. And I love to read these great ministers of God in Scripture. The likes of Moses, and here you got Isaiah, and even Paul the Apostle, and John the Apostle. This occurs to them, or once in a while they start kind of telling something factual, and pretty soon they just get swept away by the whole miraculous of the thing, and pretty soon it's like this great, beautiful, flowing poem in which is just poured out as that individual just totally gets carried away with the glory of God. And you see here in Isaiah, this chapter, he's kind of cranking up in the glory of God, and he's on a roll here. "He who fed his flock like a shepherd." So here we have that picture of Jesus Christ that we see presented overtly in the New Testament. Here, deep buried in the Old Testament, we find a picture of that Jesus Christ. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." The picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, a couple thousand years before this, from the day of Isaiah to the day that Jesus appears. And here he is, right here in the Old Testament. He's not the Savior of just the New Testament. He's the Savior of all of Scripture. So here we have a beautiful example of God's very overt grace. He is speaking to those children of Israel who is now going to go into bondage into Babylon, who would now be punished for their continual and repeatedly and overt disobedience. God is saying, "All right, it's time to pay the piper. You're due. I haven't abandoned you. I'm not going to reject you. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to be here. But you and I, outside, behind the woodshed. Let's go." So the time has come. But God has not forgiven the fact that these are His children. Now many of you can relate to that. There's been times in your life where you've tried to disobey as a child of God. And He speaks to you first, like a good parent. "Young man, knock it off. It's you and me outside." And just like a child, oftentimes we keep going, you know, just to see how far we can push the envelope, huh? And a good parent doesn't keep saying, by the way, parent, doesn't keep saying, "I mean it, you're going to get it, I mean it, you're going to get it." Because what do you do? What do you do if you're a child? You just keep going until you know exactly how far to push it. And it's outside you go. Dad's a man of his word. God's saying that it's time, but I have not abandoned you. I'm still the great shepherd. I'm still going to protect. I'm still going to feed. I'm going to still care for my flock. We see this picture perfectly presented in the Old Testament with the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They were disobedient. They rejected God. They rejected God's promises. They rejected God's blessings. And even so, as they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, God still took care of them. 40 years they were paying for that disobedience, but believe me, it was their choice. They chose not to take on the blessings of God and be obedient. But God gave them manna, dropped it out of sky. The Bible says that their shoes didn't wear out. Hey, like that, the 40-year pair of shoes. You know, I like that idea. I've said before, I hate shoe shopping. I used to buy like $10 shoes, and then over 10 years I'd buy 10 pair, you know. And now I buy the best shoes. And what are these shoes? These are Vosks, okay? They're kind of expensive boots. But, you know, I've had them for years, and they just keep wearing and wearing and wearing. I like that. So I like the idea that God taking care of me, not wearing out my shoes. So God continues to take care of them even though they were in disobedience. And again, there isn't any of you here that have walked with God for any amount of time that would deny that that is a reality here today, 2003. Even in times of punishment and correction, He still loves you, He's still glorious, He's still wonderful, and He's still taking care of us. And He goes on in verse 12, He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" You know what they're saying there? This is a very vivid and very dramatic picture here. He's talking about the God who in creation measured the ocean waters in His cupped hands. Those are big hands. A lot of water out there. I know, I've flown over it several times. You get to go hour after hour, face pressed against a plane window, there's nothing out there but water. And God held that in His cupped hands. It says, measured the heavens with a span. That's nice old King James. A span is the distance between your thumb and your little finger. It's a rough measurement, you know, obviously, because we have different size hands, you know. But that is roughly a span. And it really matters very little how rough it is, because no matter how you look at it, if God measured the heavens with His hand, once again, that's a big hand. Because that's a big God. Sometimes when you doubt the Lord, and you doubt whether He cares about you, or He's sovereign, or He knows that you're there, or even breathing, I want you to remember this verse. The times that you think, I don't know, this is pretty tough. I don't know if God's going to deal with this. I don't know if He's there. He measured the heavens with His span, the oceans with cupped in His hand. It says that He comprehended or calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. So He calculated the depth of the earth in a measure. The depth of the earth. You know what a measure is in Old King James? It's three fingers. So the depth of the earth is three fingers deep. You getting the picture? This is a big God. Now, if you really want to trip your mind out, try to absorb those concepts of that verse. The oceans in His hand. The heavens, the size of a span. The depth of the earth, three fingers, three of God's fingers. And then I want you to think about the fact that He is also so small to live inside of me. Isn't that amazing? Why would God, a God who measured out the heavens with His hand, choose to live inside of me? Inside of each one of us. Because if we're all here tonight and we're honest, we're born again, then we have an unfolding, thank God it's unfolding, an unfolding enlightenment, a realization, slowly but surely, of just how wicked we are. And as that unfolds, as you go along in your Christian walk, each year that passes of your Christian walk, and this is kind of a difficult thing to absorb, but you kind of get around to this realization each year that passes, that you start to feel, I'm more wicked than I was last year. Well, probably not. You just realize that you're more wicked. You're probably actually less wicked as you're growing in the Lord. But it's like an onion or a flower. He's peeling away, and you're like, ooh, oh. And we always kind of have this idea, and as Sharon mentioned in class last night, we always say, Lord, show me my heart. Well, that's okay, but you better kind of temper it a little bit. Lord, show me a little of my heart. I mean, show your heart. I mean, it'd be like, it's a horror, your head blows up. You know, it's a really disgusting thing in there. I shared before, one of the greatest epiphanies of the school of ministry, and any student present or past will say amen to this, is coming to the realization of just how terribly wicked you are. And the thing about joining the school of ministry is like asking God, Lord, I just wondered if you'd like kick her up to, 10. Pick her up on the speed there, just kind of move it up. So he's peeling away a little faster. And you're like, you're just really getting freaked out because he's peeling away. And you get done after 3 years and go, I can't be a pastor, I'm a scum. And I was like, amen, you're now anointed. You're there, brother. You're ready to be a pastor now that you realize how much of a scum you are. Because without the Lord, we're nothing. So that's what the Lord's driving at here. New Living Testament of that. This verse says, it's great. Who else held the oceans in His hand? Who has measured off the heavens with His fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed out the mountains and the hills? Isn't that great? Going on to verse 13, he says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the way of understanding?" And if you don't have those two verses underlined in your Bible, I think it's a great one to underline if you underline your Bible. Because this is the heart of mankind. We are constantly, I'd like to say it's the unsaved world, because they definitely do this, but even the redeemed world, we think that we know what's best. Oh, I'm not talking about just our lives. No, we think we pretty much know what's best for everything. And so we want to give God counsel. And when he doesn't do our counsel, it's like, what's wrong with you, man? I mean, this is a really good idea. And we kind of have the idea sometimes when we come to God that he ought to give us what we are asking for. And even if you don't say, I got it together, God, and you don't, even though it don't come down to that, when you say, Lord, I want this and you should be giving me this, you're in essence saying that you know more than God does. That's why he says when the disciples ask him how to pray, he said, pray this way, Lord, thy will be done. That's the most perfect prayer you could pray. Lord, your will be done. Because he knows. We need to store this verse away in our memories. Get away from this American idea that God is Santa Claus. And when he doesn't give us all that we want and all of our fleshly desires, it's like, well, I don't want this thing. I don't want to, you know, be a Christian if this is what it's about. Romans 9 says, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know who the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction are? That'd be me and you. What if he decides that I'm going to put up with this? What if I'm going to live with this? That he might, why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that'd be us again, which he had afore prepared into glory. What's he saying? He's saying, suppose God just wanted to show his own glory, his own grace, and his own wonder by taking all these vessels that are worthy of destruction and showing them his grace and mercy. Do you know the greatest thing about you, believer, today is that your life screams the glory and grace of God. You are a walking track. You are a shining light for the glory of God. Verse 15 says, behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Starting to deal with our pride and dealing with the fact we think so much of ourselves here. I mean, I think certainly the United States, as well as so many other countries throughout the world, would do very well to make note of this verse. I think mankind so oftentimes feels that their national strength, their national pride, kind of sets them up as a formidable adversary here. That our own military power, or whatever power, economic power, whatever it might be, is a force to be reckoned with. When you read the verse like this, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, or a drop, as we say, a drop in the bucket. See, guys, because in comparison to God, comparison to his strength, we're nothing but a drop in the bucket. We're nothing else, as this verse says, other than the dust on a scale. What is the dust on a scale? It doesn't weigh anything. That's what he's saying. It doesn't weigh anything. Because, again, we're talking about a God who measured the oceans in his hand. That's a lot of water out there. In other words, guys, our strength compared to his strength is inconsequential. It says the isles or the islands of the world can be bench-pressed by God Almighty. Hey, like that. Ooh, we're so tough. I'm always amazed at the audacity of mankind oftentimes, because certainly in this day and age, we're beyond the subtle evil. Oh no, we stand and shake our fist at God now. We kind of have the attitude, it's like, bring it on. You know, if you're so tough, let's go. Out in the street, God. And one day that's going to occur. He's going to say, all right, let's go. And we're going to step outside. And you don't want to be standing anywhere near those people. And I don't plan on it because I'll be already gone. Because when that day comes, there's going to be a bloodbath beyond everything this world has ever known. And we know it from reading in Revelation and Daniel and elsewhere, Thessalonians. There will come that reckoning day. Mankind thinks they're so tough. I'm my own man. Don't need no God. Don't need no church. That's just a crutch. You people that are Christians. I'm walking on my own. I'm a self-made man. And I'm like, yep, you certainly are. And that's why you smell so bad. Spiritually speaking, because you made you. God's the potter, and we're the clay. Sometimes, when you don't understand what God is doing, the only thing you can say is, because He's God. You see, God doesn't have to explain Himself. I think He's done awfully well, actually, beyond anything that He really needed to. I mean, He could have just wrote a book that it was just a page long, and it opened up, and you just read it. It says, because I said so. You know, your kids say why, and it's just because I said so. You know, and we don't need to explain anything. Now, sometimes you, parents, when you do that, it's not because you're trying to be really cruel. You're not trying to be mean or anything. Sometimes you are, but not all the time. Sometimes it's just because the explanation really is just beyond your kid's comprehension, you know? I mean, it starts getting into economics and logistics and all kinds of strange things, you know? And the kid's like, why? You know? So God, I think, could have just said, I said so, that's why. But He's made every attempt to explain to us. And He says, if you search for Him, you'll find Him. And those who are seeking to understand Him will understand Him. Now, I'm not saying there won't be any times where you're just going to go, I don't get it. Listen, when any of you guys get this whole Trinity thing, how God can be three and He can be one, you come tell me because I don't get it. And you ain't going to get it either. There's always guys who think they understand it, you know. And usually it's because they say there's not three, there's one. Or they say there's not one, there's three. And you know, but there's not. The Bible says there's three and there's one. Well, how can that be? I don't know. Because I'm 3 years old, that's why. And because logistically and economically and all those things are beyond my understanding. And if He told me, I'd just go, oh, okay. Do you ever tell a kid, you know, actually tell him the real thing and they just look at you and go, okay. And they don't have any idea what you said. They just, you know, okay. Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Verse 16 says, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Now, don't rush past this verse and kind of get lost in it, because there's a lot. This is cool, and you kind of have to know a little bit of Scripture to know this. This is a very stark picture of the reality of our Creator and the price of sin sacrifice. Because if you know anything about Lebanon here, we're told that Lebanon, in that day especially, was known for its mighty forests. So what God is saying is all that wood that's in Lebanon and all those mighty forests, there's not enough wood there for enough of to build a fire big enough to sacrifice to make things right with me. He says there's not enough animals in those forests that will provide adequate payment to appease Him. How do you like that? The forests of Lebanon and all the animals in it. And how many of us run around this church doing what we do because we think, well, if I don't do this, God won't love me. I better serve. I better put this dollar in the box, you know? Oh yeah, that's important. I'm sure God will love you more now that you've given Him that dollar. When all the forests of Lebanon and every animal in the wood isn't enough to make things right. But my dollar will. You understand the craziness of this? And you say, well, you know, isn't it hopeless then? We're getting to that. He's saying all these things are not sufficient enough to square things with God. Nothing on any level that man could ever do could satisfy the debt that is owed. In fact, in all this world, there simply would not be enough to satisfy the debt. That's why God had to give the sacrifice himself. Because see, he was the only one who owned anything worthy of squaring that debt. We didn't have it. There wasn't enough on the whole world. How could there be? How could there be enough on this earth to satisfy a debt to a God who held the oceans in his hand, the heavens in his hand, the depth of the earth in three fingers? What do you got to give him? You know? You going to buy him off with your money? I didn't need your money. You going to serve him until things are square? Well, I hope you have a lot of time. God had to give the only payment that was worthy. Verse 17, all nations before him are nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. The word vanity there is an interesting word. The word vanity in this verse, it says they're nothing, less than nothing, they're vanity. The word vanity in the Hebrew is tohu. You can find tohu in the Hebrew all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says the earth was without form, meaning the earth was, in the literal, desolate and empty. So let's read it again. They are counted to him less than nothing. They are desolate and they are empty. How's that for a graphic for you? All the nations before him are nothing. The whole idea here is to vividly express this picture of God and compare it with, you know, his sovereign power against puny mankind. And I think we as Christians understand that there's certainly a chasm. There's a distance between us, mankind, and God. I don't think we come anywhere close to grasping the distance between those two, or how extremely short we could possibly come to squaring things with God under our own power. You do not stand a chance. Not if you had the rest of eternity do you stand a chance in squaring things with God. Never going to happen. You're doomed. It's absolute. It's official. It's concrete. You're done. You don't have anything he wants, anything that's of value, other than your heart, your love. To whom then will you liken God? Verse 18, or what likeness will you compare unto him? You know, mankind has been trying to put God in a box since creation, don't we? We want to understand every aspect. We want to know every move. We want to just put him in a little box to understand everything he does. We want to define him. We want to confine him. But to do that totally, we need to totally understand him. And we're never going to totally understand him. Not in this earth. Now please, again, don't get me wrong. God's not holding out on you. It's just many times there are things that are beyond our understanding. Predestination, there's another one for you. Explain that to me. Well, if he knew, then didn't he know? Does that mean that some didn't know? But if he knew, why did he let... You know, you think about that too much, your head just going to explode and mess up the whole room. I mean, you're not going to figure that out. That's a God concept, predestination. Just like the Trinity of God, Triune God. That's a God concept. I mean, let's think something more basic. Why would he love you? Why would he love me? And don't give me this, well, because I'm a pretty good guy. No, you're not. The Bible says you're wicked. The word is desperately wicked, is what the Bible says. It says, your heart's so wicked, he says, who can know it? Not me. So there's going to be some aspects we may not know of God. Certainly Moses had that same heart. He wanted to know about God. He wanted to see him, to know him, to be as close as he could. And God told him, Moses, you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. See? Head explode. And then you guys saw the movie. He come down and he's like glowing. And the Bible speaks of that. That's not just like, you know, just the movie. I mean, that's what the Bible says. I mean, he just kind of glowed, and it kind of, I mean, glowed. He glowed, and it kind of faded in time, but he come down and he was like radiated, you know? And I mean, just like, and of course, that would have been a really freaky experience because, you know, those guys were down there in that big orgy sin party going on, you know, and all of a sudden here's Moses glowing, you know? It's like, hey, we're going to die, you know, for sure. And that occurred because of the aura, if you can use that word. Now, that's not a proper word, but that's the best I can describe it. The power that surrounds the being of God. Some of you can relate to that because there's been times in your life you've saddled up pretty close to God and, you know, you kind of glow. I can't quite put my finger on it, but I could pick you out of a crowd. Do something sometime. Go to Eau Claire. I know it's hard to do, but take a deep breath. Go to Eau Claire. Go down the mall and just play a game with your spouse or with a friend. See if you can pick out the Christians. And you don't have to go talk to them if you want to. You can do that. But I've done that. I want to see if I can spot which one of these guys are Christian, just for kicks and giggles. And you know what? I bet I can. You can see it. It's not like they're all, you know, like that. It is something that kind of just glows about them in the sense that it's like, you've been with Jesus. There, it's a peace. It kind of, it's almost tangible. You can almost feel it. Now, those of you that are single, I pray to God you're looking for that in a spouse. You know, where you just walk, well, not in the mall. That's probably not a good place to go. Looking for that kind of thing, I guess, if it works. But, you know, if you, you know, be able to feel that from that other person, it's like, man, you've been with Jesus. It's a great thing to be able to do that. So the thought here is very simple, but yet it's so deeply profound. What or to whom are you going to compare God? And you say, well, nothing. Then is it easier for you to get your hands around the concept of have no other gods before me? Is God better than stuff? You bet. Is God better than power and even life itself? If it is, then he should be the center of everything, the first of everything. Verse 19 says, the workman, this is good, the workman melted a graven image, and the goldsmith spread over it with gold and cast silver chains on it. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooses, meaning he has no money to give for an offering, chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So Isaiah in his day and age, even then, understood the concept of idolatry. And in fact, I think the people of Isaiah's day were at least a little more honest about it then. They didn't try to pretend or deny the fact that there were worshipped elements in their lives, that they worshipped them as gods. Today we want to claim that, well, these are just issues of our average life, you know? Money, sex, power, position, material items, anything that makes us feel good, we are willing to lift up and worship as gods today, little g gods. So they become our gods, and we fall on our spiritual and mental knees, and we worship them every chance we get. I read a quote from a pastor by the name of Boltima. He was turn of the century. He says, look at the care you have to give to your idols. First, you have to choose a good wood, because who wants to worship a rotting god? Then you must choose a skilled workman, because who wants to worship a poorly made god? Then it has to be a well designed, because who wants to worship a god that keeps falling over? Whenever Isaiah speaks about idolatry, he cannot keep from using the most cutting mockery. That's right. Paul the Apostle was always good at this. He was great with cynicism. I liked Paul. I know your pastor's not cynical at all, is he? He's like, he's my permission slip, you know, and it's like, well, Paul did it, you know. So, he's just being totally cynical in the idea of this is the craziness of this. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about, you know, getting a piece of wood and whittling yourself out of God and sitting up there and then taking all the pieces that are left over and building a fire to cook your dinner over. I don't know about you guys, but I need more in a God than that. If you're not born again and you're within the sound of my voice, don't you need a God with some power? Don't you want a God that's bigger than you? What's the point? You know what it's like? Yeah, I want to. My God is, where's your God? Well, my God's out, has four wheels, it's out in the driveway. Do you know how quickly your God can be crushed? You know, sometimes, I always like, you know, I tend to park a lot. We're all creatures of habit. I tend to usually park back over here by the service station back here. Did you ever look in that lot there? Just to see, you know, the odd collection of crushed gods in that car, in that lot. I mean, they're all kind of in various states of disarray, you know, and they get the bumper and it's just like thrown in the front seat, you know, because it's all smashed all up. I don't think I want a God that needs or possibly could need the jaws of life to get me out of. What about the other thing? What about, you know, the God of the almighty dollar? Your God is paper. Your God, you know, moves with the economy, you know, up and down. And I mean, it's crazy when we look at these things. I want a God that's bigger than me. I want a God with some power, with some foresight, with some sovereignty, some omnipresence. I need a big God. The bottom line here on all this is, how can it be greater than me if I made it? Isn't that what it is? Verse 21 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have they not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You better believe it. Even Isaiah here is in awe at how stupid, or better yet, how hard-hearted, how stubborn mankind can be. How can man replace such a staggeringly huge and powerful God with a carved piece of wood? Those little fat Buddhas are always the most amazing thing to me. I'm sorry, I just have a hard time dealing with that. I look at this and like, that's no God. That's a little fat man. In Hyderabad, India, years ago, we passed through there, and they have this Buddha out in the water. It's out in the water, way out there, and it's huge. It's several stories tall. And I just look at that and it's like, that's no God. And then those of you there, do you remember the monkey god last year? I'm sorry, I'm not worshiping no monkey. It has this huge, stories and stories tall monkey god. Got these fat cheeks, and he looks really angry, like this giant, you know, like he's a really angry monkey, and it's like, you know, and it was really funny because we saw that one, and then we got back, and a few weeks after we left, it fell. It was like, you know, 15 stories tall, and it fell. I hate it when my God falls. Can't get up. I think that the way we follow these crazy gods, and the gods that we choose, and the gods that we carve, and the gods that we make, is like stumbling around in the dark, trying to find your way with a lightning bug, when the sun in the sky is available to you. That is how far apart these false gods are from the real God. It's a lightning bug. Open the window. Let the sun in. Alan Redpath, kind of a spiritual lightweight, but no, I'm only kidding. Those of you that know me, this guy walks on water, I'm sure. Says, maybe we are not as crude as the ancient Israelites, though some nations are. However, some people worship a crucifix. Others will worship the church or idolize the preacher. I don't know what's bad about that, but moving right along. Some people will bow before the gods of materialism, ambition, sex, even home, loved ones, and will substitute anything if only they can escape having to get down to the basic need of facing why is it that God does not guide or deliver. It's because he's a piece of wood. It's because he's a car or money or power or all the material brief existence issues on this earth. 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now Isaiah, man, he's cranking it up here. He's got the holy anointing on him. He may not even know what he's saying, but check this out. Upon the circle of the earth. Do you know when this was written? I mean, it's really interesting to see that thousands of years before the rest of the intelligentsia of the world finally acknowledged the fact that the earth was round and not flat, we had God Almighty, the Holy Bible, the Word of God, as well as at least one man, Isaiah, who knew that the world wasn't flat. It was round. It was round. I'm amazed today when people will tell you this. Do you remember when we had the a creation speaker down on campus and all the Green Sense folks showed up and just scolded us for, you know, having our heads buried in the sand, and we're just like archaic, ignorant people, not living in the reality of science, blah, blah. I'm like, what are you talking about? We beat you to this by thousands of years. We knew the earth was round when you thought we were sitting on the back of a turtle. And I read from Pastor Guzik. Every once in a while, unlearned critics talk as if the Bible-believing people are members of the Flat Earth Society. People so out of touch with real science, they still insist the earth is flat. For example, in 1999, the Kansas City Star columnist Mike Hendricks intoned, "It's about time someone stood up to the flat earthers who want to push their beliefs in the schools." Hendricks took a cheap shot at Christians on the Kansas State School Board, which earlier had decided to let that state's government schools decide how to teach how much to teach of Darwinian evolution. In response, we should be reminded that Augustine, perhaps the greatest of the church fathers, who lived about 1,000 years before Columbus, professed the earth was round, not flat. As well as the 13th century Thomas Aquinas, the most profound and prolific of the medieval theologians, observed the spherical shape of the earth can be empirically demonstrated. 13th century. All they did was agree with Isaiah. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. He says, stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. And the language here denotes this curtain, or another word would be a veil. And the idea is that curtain is very thin. It's supposed to lend the idea that God hung that up in the heavens just as simple as he could hang out a washcloth on the line to dry. There. That's nice. I mean, you use this language of this thin curtain, I can't help but wonder, and this certainly is a biblical concept, it's one of the, you know, crazy, insane mind ramblings of your pastor, but I've always had this sneaking suspicion that it don't go out there nearly as deep as we think it does. I mean, how do you know God didn't just hang up this curtain just outside the reach of man's rockets? And they're looking at things through telescopes and stuff. And it's just a curtain with painted on stars. I mean, he's got lights twinkling behind, you know, the curtain. And there's going to come a day where he's just going to pull down the curtain. Surprise! And we think we're so smart. You know, we're never going to go out there. It's light years. We'll never have the technology to be able to do that. We're only going to be able to go in the life of man. We're never going to be able to reach the speed of light. You're going to be light years out there, the next nearest star. We're not going to. What did God do that all for? What did He make that for then? Just so you'd stand here at Earth and go, wow. That's it. Do you know how much God did for the glory of Himself, for the glory of the Father? That we would just sound, oh God. Oh, He did good work. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. The idea here is He would replace these players, and or we could replace these players with the idea of presidents or Supreme Court justices. He bringeth to the presidents to nothing. He makes the Supreme Court justices of the earth as vanity, and there it is again, tohu, emptiness. He's being as graphic as He can. They're nothing. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. What is He saying? He's saying that mankind is very, very temporary here. He's saying He can just go, and you're gone. That's it. And we think we're so strong. We think we have such abilities and we're so independent and can't be defeated. And God can just blow and blow you away. To whom then will you liken me, verse 25? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? So here's the ultimate question, this whole passage. Who can match our God? Who's equal to Him? For the person who claims to be an unbeliever, and I've stated many times from this pulpit that an atheist doesn't believe in God, and I don't believe in atheists. There should be some sort of scientific term for the anti-atheist. The person who doesn't believe an atheist exists, I don't know. But I never have. They trying to convince me that they think that way, or even maybe trying to convince themselves. An agnostic, you know what that means? It means ignoramus. It means you're an idiot. That's what it means. You think, well, no, I'm agnostic. I just haven't decided. No, it means you're an idiot. It means you don't know. You don't know nothing. So, you know, they say I'm an atheist, but the Bible clearly says that all that He has done, the stars in the skies, the trees, the fish, every miracle He does, I tell you guys all the time, just watch Wild Kingdom. I mean, it's the best track for Jesus Christ that's out there. Just watch all those channel, you know, PBS shows there. It's great because, you know, PBS is so liberal and so Democrat, you know. You know, on the, what is that PBS slogan? What's that slogan they say? The things you want to know about? Or what is that stuff? It's like, I don't want to know about any of this stuff. You know, they always, anyway, sorry, I digress. So, you know, they always show you all these shows, and they're always so liberal, and they always think they're showing you all this cool stuff to make sure the order of man. I'm sitting there going, ooh, go God. Go God. You know, because I'm looking at that, and I'm just saying God is fantastic, and the Bible tells you the same thing. He says, you look at all this stuff, and what should it do? It should put you in a realm where you give glory to God, and the Bible says clearly, because of these things, you and I are without excuse. No one will stand before God and say, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Didn't you see that tree? Oh, yeah. How do you think that tree just got there? Evolution? Yeah, oh, come on, you didn't believe it, neither did I. Nobody believed that just happened. Talked about it last night, that whole flowering cactus thing, you know, that I got a cactus mouse flowering this time of year. Why this time of year? Why, you know, do you got one of them cactuses that are flowering right now? You know, it's because the light's in the perfect space in the sky to make a flower this time of year. Of course, I'm like, that is really, that's cool. That's smart, man. I mean, to be able to do that tricky thing just to make that flower at the same time every year. Like God just gets all the angels together. Hey, check this out. Watch this. I tell you guys, I watched this, you know, PBS special the other day on hippos. You know, you think, that sounds like a real drag. No, I'm like, through the whole thing, it's like, oh, wow. They had underwater shots of hippos swimming, you know, and stuff, and they're just like huge. They're just giant half pig, half cow, half dinosaur, you know. And it's incredible. They're just really, really, you know, intelligent creatures. And I'm like, and they just speak of the glory of God. We're without excuse. Who can match him? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who has created these things? That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names. The greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, not one faileth. So God here expressing the intimacy of his relationship that he has with his creation. He is stating he created it all. And the Hebrew here in this verse is very emphatic, because it's more than just the fact he created it, but it goes deeper than that. The idea behind this word created is that he created it from scratch. He created it out of nothing. How do you like that, evolutionist? Oh yeah, well, he just, you know, made a dog out of a cat, and a cat out of a squirrel, and a squirrel out of a fish, and a fish out of a, you know, a snail. I don't know what's down there. No. This verse is very emphatic in the Hebrew. He made it out of nothing. He just went, fish! So from the heaven to what's underfoot, all the stars in the sky, he's responsible for everything. And again, I bring up that point about making it out of scratch, because it's not about renovation, people. It's about transformation. And I bring it up because that same event is what happens to you when you're born again. Don't ever get the idea that Christianity is a renovation. I just need to go to church and get better and better every day. Well, I hope that that's true. But you can't say I go to church and get more saved every day. He loves me more each time I go to church. I'm closer to heaven each time. No. You're saved, you're with him. It's a transformation. He's not fixing you up. He's changing you. That's why he says you are born again. God's always been very, very selective in the words he uses. He could have said, and I'm died on the cross to really fix you up, lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Transformation. And all the stars in the heaven, he knows every one of them by name. Like the fact, you know how you can send into that one place and like buy a star and name it, you know? I think God must just laugh at that. It's like, that's not its name. That star's name's Bob. I named that star. You know, you get all this, you know, name, and then all science has, you know, all these funky, really kind of far out, you know, star names, you know, and they're probably like Bob and Herb and Ed and, you know. So we have all these names, you know, for him, because God knows. He says he names all the stars, and he says that they all work in conjunction. Once again, you watch some nature shows. You know, doesn't it just blow your mind how everything works together just perfectly? You know, the fish eats this, and then an animal eats the fish. And it's only man, you know, when we start wiping out one species that everything starts to, you know, fall to pieces. But you ever notice that the stars themselves never really run into each other? You know, they're flying around all over there. You know, they got all these things. Thousands, millions of stars. You know, never one says, whoops, psh, you know, we have auto accidents, we have none. Never do stars run into each other. What an evolutionary coincidence. No. No, they would have run into each other. There'd be huge, catastrophic hydrogen explosions. But they don't, because they all work together. Not one faileth. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, speaking to Israel, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, from the ends of the earth, that he fainteth not, neither is he weary? There is no searching of his understanding. So God is addressing the hearts of Israel now, the hearts of Israel that is getting this prediction before they even go into slavery to Babylon, that God would be redeeming them. And he's saying, don't believe me? Look up in the stars. Despite the fact that you have failed me, you have disobeyed, there will be justice and judgment and punishment. I will not deny you. I will not reject you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And that same promise is held to each one of us here tonight. If you're born again, He's got you secure and safe in His hands. Oh, sometimes He takes you out behind that woodshed. Sometimes there's punishment. You know it. Some of you bear the scars of that. But it was the only way that He could pull you out of the sin road that you were on, because He loves you that much. But He never rejected you. He never left you. He was always there. All you had to do was turn around. He's right there. His love is holy, completely, and unconditional. So the prophet Isaiah here is speaking on the behalf of Jehovah God. And he asks the people then, and he asks us tonight. Don't you get it? Don't you understand that God never gets tired? He never backs off. He never ceases. Do you understand that with God there is no limits? This is a God, again, who held the oceans in His hand. There is no limits. There is no measure of His understanding of your heart, your need, your troubles. Some of us go, oh God, you just don't understand. Where are you, God? Can't you see what I'm going through? You haven't the foggiest idea exactly how much He understands what you're going through. He shares your pain. He took that pain to the cross. Oh, He knows. He knows very well. Verse 29, in an answer to 28, He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increased strength. So not only does He know these things, but He responds. He answers your prayers. He walks beside you through the valley of the shadow of death. He gives us strength. He gives us His strength when you haven't got any more strength. And finishing up, He says, even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I don't care tonight how young or how strong you guys think that you might be. Eventually, you're going to get tired, and eventually you're going to run out of steam. So it matters little tonight how strong you might think that you are. Sooner or later, you're going to come to the end of yourself. Sooner or later, I guarantee you, you're going to need to reach out for something or someone. There is in each one of us an innate need to worship. We are built to have a God. And you've got one tonight somewhere. He may be in your pocket. He may be parked outside. You may be holding your God's hand. You may go to your God tomorrow and work from 9 to 5. But you got one. You know, it's been once said that we all begin to look a lot like our God. I think that's true. I can look at you and see how you're dressed to see if you're God's money. I can see how you drive your car to see if you're God's your vehicle. I can tell how much you work if your God is your job. We become like our God. Oh, even if you don't want to. Remember when you were a kid and you admired somebody and you know him? Me, I was definitely a Batman kid. Okay, I don't know what you were into when you were a kid, but I was Batman. I mean, I would tuck the blanket down in my shirt there, and the only part of the song I knew, around the house, over and over for hours. And I used to be able to run in my house, through the kitchen, through the dining room, through the living room, through a bedroom, into another bedroom, through the bathroom, out in the hallway, and around again. So I could run around, and in the center was the stairs to the basement. Until one day, someone opened the basement door. Got a little scar here on my head where I got stitches to prove it, too. So I found out that I really wasn't Superman, despite the fact I wanted to pretend that I was. Doesn't matter how strong you think you are tonight. Maybe tonight you say, I don't need a God. Oh, you will. You will. because He loves you that much to bring you to that day. When you come to that day, if today is not that day, I urge you, you're going to reach out for a God. What kind of God do you want? A God that can hold the oceans in His hands. A God that can measure the heavens between His little finger and His thumb. What kind of God do you want? Or do you want just a block of wood that needs help standing up? With all the rest this world has to offer, it's just emptiness. Do you want a big God tonight? I cannot believe He loves us. I know that's a simple concept. Nothing profound in it. I just can't believe He loves us. He's that big. He's that huge. He's so far beyond what we are, and yet He loves us so perfectly that He gave His only Son to pay that price that you and I never could. You know, if you don't know Him tonight, repentance is easy. If you're ready to turn from your sin, you're ready to leave it behind, you're ready to acknowledge the fact that He is the Messiah, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and to acknowledge the fact that He is the door to the Lord God, if you receive Him as personal Savior, just accepting that reality, then you can do that tonight. But you know, for the rest of us, I address you for a minute. As we close, can you just give God glory in your heart for the fact that He's that big? That He's so far beyond us and He loves us so very much. You see, God is Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, and all those great heroes. A great hero. He's indestructible. He's the Man of Steel. And He's certainly worthy of being glorified. Sometimes we tend to think that giving praise to God is singing songs, but you know, I give an awful lot of praise to God in absolute silence. So He takes my breath away. Because I see God in His handiwork and the glory of Him in so many things. I see Him in the stars and that lunar eclipse the other night. That's just, that was a God thing. I see Him in the morning, the sun rises. On the way into town between Connersville and Boyceville, there's this great, big, huge, old tree. It's been dead for years. It's huge. There's always bald eagles sitting at the very tip top of that. This morning, there's two of them. Huge bald eagles. It's like, wow, God. That's good work. That's really good work. I can't make a bird. Let's pray.